Well, as always, this has been our custom for many years, and as Roy has been teaching us and reiterating, and we can't ever stop to reiterate, this is too important. So we take a few moments, as always, to examine ourselves, make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in our lives, and otherwise prepare ourselves for the study of the Word. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together in obedience to your command, to take in the Word, to let it transform us from the inside out. We are thankful for the provision to be able to confess our sins, to be cleansed of all unrighteousness, so that there is nothing standing between us and the understanding which the Holy Spirit provides for us in the dissemination of the Word. So we thank you for these things, Heavenly Father. We thank that we pray that the Lord will be praised and magnified in this service. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Okay, welcome to our Bible study. We're going to be continuing our studies in basic Bible doctrine today. This is lesson number 3. The first one that we did was basically a salvation thing. I call that lesson 0. So if you're keeping track of the numbers, this one is actually number 3. This lesson, along with the previous 2 lessons and the next one, are really going to constitute the introduction to this basic Bible doctrine series. Lesson 1 dealt with how the believer can ensure that he has the filling of the Holy Spirit without which there's anything beyond a general understanding of God is impossible. Lesson number 2 studied 7 premises that anyone who desires to understand and know God must accept before he can make any meaningful progress in his understanding. And at that time, we also covered the concept of the general revelation of God to mankind. How does God make himself known to mankind? Now, here in lesson 3, we want to examine why it is that we need to take such a rigorous approach to God, to understanding God. Why do we even need to study the Bible? It's a fair question, and some of you may have asked yourselves that, especially if you've suffered through any of my drier presentations. Why do we even need to be hearing this? And the answer actually has 2 parts. The first part has to do with the purpose of God. If God saved us just so we could be in heaven with Him, which is what some gospel messages imply, then why wouldn't He just simply take us to be with Him immediately upon our conversion instead of leaving us here on earth? Obviously, God has a purpose for us as saved individuals here on the earth. And the second part of the answer lies in the manner in which God has revealed himself to us. Remember in our last session that when we discussed the fact that God reveals himself to us, and we mentioned at that time that there are 2 categories of God's revelation. There is general revelation and there is special revelation. Now, we developed general revelation at that time, which, if you'll remember, was how God reveals himself to all of humanity, through nature, through existence, through the rational and moral mind of man, and so forth. The content of general revelation only tells man that God exists and that he is far beyond and above man, and even that man is a fallen and depraved creature living in a fallen world. We know this because we can see it in the yearning in all men's hearts for something better. But it says nothing about God's desire to save fallen man or about how he has planned and accomplished our salvation. It says nothing about God's plans and purposes for us as saved individuals left here on earth after salvation. That is the realm of the special or the specific revelation of God. So, let's briefly examine the nature and manner in which God has revealed himself to man in special revelation. Now, this is a course in basic Bible doctrine, so I want to keep things as simple as I can. Thus, I need to resist the temptation to go chasing after doctrinal rabbits. So I'm only going to touch on a few aspects of special revelation. And one of these is that God's special or specific revelation to man was progressive. It was a process. It began over here and it progressed until it ended over here. He just didn't dump everything he wanted us to know about him in a pile and then expect us to sort it out. He started out revealing a few things about himself to someone, then a few more things to someone else, and so on until he had revealed everything that he intended. Since God's revelation was progressive, it was also timely. That is to say that God revealed himself over a period of time, not all at once. God began his revelation of himself to man at the dawn of human history, beginning with two real persons, Adam and Eve. And that's when his progressive revelation began, at least 6,000 years ago. And it's continued throughout history up until the time that his revelation ceased. He revealed truths to Adam and Eve about their descendants and about his attitude towards sin, and the terrible penalty associated with it, and the fact that all mankind is under a curse because of sin. But he also revealed the fact that he had a Redeemer to rescue mankind from its hopeless position. As we've been seeing today, even the promise of the Redeemer down through at least 500 years of Revelation, and even more than that, if you go all the way back to the original promise of the Redeemer in the garden, when God referred to the promised Redeemer as the seed of the woman. He revealed to Noah his covenant with mankind, how he would deal with man after the flood, his very act of delivering mankind through the judgment of the flood, communicated a picture of how he would provide deliverance to those who were in Christ, just as Noah and his family were safe in the ark. He revealed to Abraham many truths, among which was the truth that the Redeemer would come through one of his descendants. He also revealed that salvation was based on imputed righteousness, and that mankind could only appropriate that divine righteousness through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Okay? He revealed to Moses the moral laws that should govern mankind. And with that giving of these laws came the revelation that mankind was hopelessly mired in sin and could not possibly conform to the perfect standard that the laws required, or that the laws represented. Thus, the need for the Redeemer. Also to Moses, the Lord revealed the unique role that the nation Israel was to play as the custodian of the revelation of God. God revealed to David, as we have learned this morning, that he would found a line of royalty from whom the King of Kings would come, thus revealing that not only would the Savior be the Redeemer, but that he would be the ruler of all men. To the various prophets, God revealed more about himself, his infinite person, all the various aspects of his essence, his sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, veracity, all of these attributes of God that we have studied so many times. Aspects of his personality, patience, anger, jealousy, vengeance, even humor. All of these are aspects of the personality of this absolute infinite being that we call God. Through Jesus came the revelation of himself as the perfect man, the perfect God-man, the fulfillment of the promised Messiah, the Redeemer. God's perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world provided on behalf of man. And through the apostles came further revelation about God, his establishment of the spiritual organism called the universal church, the mystery doctrines that govern his relationship with the church, and the prophecies of the end time, the last judgment, and of the eternal state that follows. So all of this has been a very sketchy, very incomplete panorama of the things that God revealed in special revelation. It wasn't intended to be all-inclusive by any means, but I wanted you to get a sense of the progression and the scope of God's revelation. Now today, we're no longer receiving divine revelation, and we've received no further revelation from God since John the Apostle penned the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos back in 96 A.D., no matter what people from certain religions might tell you. It's going to be that way until the end of this church age, and there's been no latter-day revelation, not from God, anyway. Now, God isn't finished with his revelation. It will resume in the millennium, the thousand-year period of Christ's rule after his return to earth. Communication to individuals by the Holy Spirit will be commonplace. We read this in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And reading from that, it says, "And afterward," this is referring to Christ's millennial kingdom, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." So there's going to be a resumption of the methods that God used to reveal himself in Old Testament times again in the millennium. So, God's revelation was also methodologically diverse. Seven syllables there. I'm accused sometimes of using big words, methodologically diverse. In other words, God used different ways to communicate to man. He communicated through dreams and visions, as we've just seen. He communicated directly, as with Moses in the burning bush. He communicated through teaching angels. He even communicated through the casting of lots. But beginning with Moses, God began causing his revelation to be recorded in writing. The process began about 1440 B.C. During the exodus of Israel from Egypt, and that continued intermittently until John the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned the book of Revelation in the Isle of Patmos in 96 A.D. Since this process took over 1,500 years, obviously a number of different people were involved. And as we just saw, God will again give us further revelation through dreams, visions, and prophecy during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And even though God used many different methods and persons to communicate knowledge of himself to us, his revelation was always superintended by the Holy Spirit and was always supernatural in the means of its communication. In Old Testament times, God used different methods of revelation as he does today. Dreams, visions, occasionally he spoke audibly. And even then, there wasn't anything natural about directly hearing the voice of God. Moses' burning bush certainly wasn't natural. Neither was being taught by angels or getting reliable information by rolling dice, although at times God used all of these methods. But ever since 96 A.D., God narrowed his method of communication to the completed collection of writings by prophets in the Old Testament and by apostles in the New Testament, and the use of spiritual gifts, such as the gift of pastor-teacher or the gift of evangelism. So today, God does not use chance-based methods of communicating his thoughts and will to us. Playing any chance-based game should convince you that shuffling cards or rolling dice is unreliable as a source of truth, even though it's amazing to me how many people do believe that. That's evidenced by the fortune tellers and tarot readers and so forth. They're doing a thriving business. But since 96 A.D., no one has heard the voice of God directly speaking to him. Anyone who believes that he or she hears from God personally is probably a candidate for a mental hospital. So, God developed the Bible you hold in your hands supernaturally, and he's involved in supernaturally revealing his truth to us today. The Holy Spirit is actively involved in taking whatever doctrinal truth there is in my poor communication and teaching your human spirit the divine truths in your word. So even though since 96 A.D., God has not revealed any further truths beyond what he has given us in his word in the Bible, He continually, actively, and supernaturally reveals Himself to us as individuals based on the information that He has supplied in His Holy Word. So, to sum up the characteristics of God's special preservation to us, it is progressive. His revelation of Himself and His plans and purposes for mankind has been a gradual unfolding. It has been timely. His revelation has spanned a time frame of at least 6,000 years, and while it temporarily stopped during the church age, it will continue to unfold throughout human history. That just makes sense. God is an infinite being. You know, He wants us to know Him. How long is that going to take? Eternity. We're going to continue learning about God. Number three, it's methodologically diverse. In other words, God has used many different ways to communicate with us over these many thousands of years. He gave us language to understand the spoken word. And for many hundreds of years, His word was orally handed down from patriarch to patriarch. And then He gave us writing to understand His written word. And so for 1,500 years, He caused His word to be recorded in writing so that His revelation to us would not be distorted or diluted by the enemy. Okay? And there have been many, many attempts by the enemy to do that. And His word has remained pure for these 6,000 years. So during the time in which we live, the church age, God's written revelation in the Holy Scriptures is complete and is now communicated to us primarily, although not exclusively, within the environment of the local church. And number four, God's revelation to us has always been supernatural. This communication has always been perfect, communicating God's thoughts to us in such a way that they are complete, interconnected, and without error. What do I mean by interconnected? I simply mean that God's truths completely conform to each other. They interconnect in that they form a complete, structured, and totally consistent body of truth. And given the fact that this revelation has occurred over so many thousands of years, involving so many different people living during different times and different places, the fact that it is perfectly consistent is miraculous. And it's evidence that His revelation is supernatural. So, now that we have the Bible, God does not use the other means of communication that He did before. He intends for us as church age believers to get our knowledge of Him and His purposes for us out of the pages of Scripture. So, now we come back to the question we posed at the very beginning of this session. Why study the Bible? Well, there are endless reasons, all relating to God's purpose for us as believers. We could spend the rest of our lives learning about God's plans for our lives and just scratch the surface. In this session, I briefly want to get into one of them. And I'm going to get to it in a slightly roundabout way, so hang in there with me. As we mentioned earlier, God could have just taken us home to be with us, with Him, in the moment we believed in Him, but He didn't. And again, we ask why. There are lots of reasons. For example, He wanted to share His blessings with us in time while we're physically alive and eternity after we depart this body and become more alive. And to do that, He wants us to develop the capacity for those blessings while we're here on earth. But today we're going to look at a different one. Before we were saved, we were citizens of this world. But when we were saved, we became children of God. And we became citizens of the heavenly realm. But Christ wants us to remain in this world to be representatives of Him, to witness to the rest of the world about Him. We have a term for a citizen of one nation remaining in another nation as a representative of that nation, and that is the term ambassador. That's what Christ wants us to become, ambassadors for Him. So, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians is in the New Testament toward the end of your Bible. I think most everybody here is familiar enough with your books to be able to find those. If you would turn to chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at verse 20. I'm going to start at verse 18 just to give you a little bit of background. All this, and he's referencing the magnificent development of God's purpose for us on earth, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. There's a whole study in and of itself, a subject of reconciliation, but we'll touch on that another time. Going on to verse 20, there are two sentences in this verse. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassador, as though God were making his appeal through us. Now, this first sentence is Paul's conclusion to what he's been developing in chapter 5. We are ambassadors of Christ. Then he goes on, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So here he presents the function of the ambassador. He implores the citizens of this world to become citizens of the heavenly realm by being reconciled to the King of the heavenly realm. So here it is. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says we are to be ambassadors for Christ so that we can present the gospel, the good news of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. That's one of the reasons God leaves us here. So what does that have to do with studying the Bible? Hang in there, I'm getting there. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is the representative of the sovereign king of another nation. He represents his king to the citizens and the rulers of this other nation. Now, if I'm a king and I'm going to appoint someone to represent me to another nation, am I just going to pick anybody off the street? Of course not. This person has to be able to represent me, to be a source of information about me and my kingdom. He has to know about me, my kingdom, my policies. And so similarly, God must have representatives who know about him, who understand his grace, who can give reasons why a member of this earthly kingdom should switch his allegiance to God's heavenly kingdom. How can we represent our Lord if we don't know about him? God leaves us here to be ambassadors for him. But before we can be effective ambassadors, we have to learn about him. So please turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter. It's near the end of the Bible. If you find Revelation, you start flipping backward through Jude and three epistles of John, you'll find 2 Peter. In chapter 3, Peter is telling his readers to live godly lives. It's a part of our ambassadorial function, living in such a way as to not bring reproach or shame on Christ. Peter tells us to be on guard against the distorted spin that the world puts on God's word to try to get us to live according to the world's standards instead of our own. And down in verses 17 and 18, the last two verses in his letter, Peter tells us how to we're to do that. In verse 17, it reads, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. This means to fall away from the secure position of mental and emotional stability that comes from the understanding of God and his purposes for us. Now, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Here we have it. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we're saved, we're said to be born again. Okay, this is a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. But the physical birth is the perfect analogy for the spiritual birth. When we're born physically, one of the first things we must do is physically eat, right? We can't obtain food for ourselves. We have to depend on someone else to provide it for us. Likewise, when we're spiritually reborn, we must be given spiritual food. And it is in the environment of the local church where the baby believer must get his spiritual food. I don't want to take this analogy too far today, but For now, suffice it to say that when we're spiritually reborn into this world, in order to function and grow spiritually, we must be sustained spiritually. So verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter commands us to grow. The Greek verb is in the imperative mood. And how do we grow? Well, he tells us how to grow in the next phrase, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Two key words here, grace and knowledge. God gives us the knowledge we need according to the precepts of grace, which we'll study later. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior is the content of the Bible. Now notice I didn't say the knowledge of our Lord and Savior is in the Bible. It is the Bible. As Roy has been teaching us over the last several months, the subject of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, is not just limited to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or in the book of Acts, or even the various epistles of the New Testament. When you properly study the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, you will find that Lord Jesus Christ saturates every line. Now, there's another verse that I briefly want to look at related to why we study the Bible. It's another command given this time in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So, let's go there. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 5. 1 and 2 says this, "Be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." I want to focus on the first phrase in verse 1. Be imitators of God. You see that word, imitators? If you're reading from the King James, it's translated there as followers. Now, again, this is a course in basic Bible doctrine, and it's not my intent to get too technical, but I have to show you what this word is in the original Greek. It is the word mimetes, or actually, if I put the accent, if I pronounce it properly, it would be mimetes, spelled M-I-M-E-T-E-S in English. Now, some of you may have noticed a similarity between our English word mimic and the Greek word mimetes. That's because mimetes is the ancestor of the Greek English words mimic and mime. So, what does it mean to be imitators of God? Well, being an imitator of God means displaying the same qualities that Jesus Christ displayed when he was here on the earth. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about his miracles. We can't imitate those. But I am talking about his qualities of patience, of love, compassion, submission and obedience to the Father, willingness to suffer. These are qualities that Christ displayed when he dwelled here on the earth among men. These are the qualities that we're to imitate. That's what Ephesians 5:1 is telling us. You think you could do that? Well, bear in mind, Jesus did it perfectly. He never once was impatient, not even with the Pharisees who continually dogged his steps. He was unfailingly compassionate. He dealt with thousands of suffering people and never once was rude or unkind to any of them. You can't say that about his disciples. He submitted perfectly to his Father's will and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. And he was willing to undergo the greatest suffering that any man in history ever suffered, the arrest, the mock trials, being beaten until his face was unrecognizable, being mocked, being spat upon, scourging until most of the skin on his back was gone. The agony of crucifixion, the most torturous form of execution that has ever been devised by the depraved mind of man. And afterward, having to undergo the horrific agony of bearing the sins of the entire world and receiving the wrath of God for each and every one of them. Agony that made the physical torture he had just received seem like Meyer foothills to the Mount Everest, to the agony of paying for the sins of all mankind. Could you and I have done that? Could we imitate the qualities that Christ displayed? I don't think so. And yet we are commanded to be imitators of Christ. How? How is that possible? Well, in grace, God made it possible. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit by which God gives us the power to imitate the qualities of Christ. We have God's assurance that He'll never give us more than we can bear. That's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, and 1 Corinthians 10, 13. And we have the Word of God, which brings me to my point. We are to learn about Christ, the Son of God, in the pages of His Word. How can we become imitators of Christ if we're not intimately acquainted with Him? We can't become intimately acquainted with Him if we don't encounter Him, and we can only encounter Him when we learn about Him in His Word. And learning about Him is one of the reasons why He leaves us here after salvation. So, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. In 2 Timothy 2:15 it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, in this particular case, I'm using the King James Version to look at the verse because, personally, I think it better represents the original Greek. That's not always the case. Sometimes the NIV or some other translation does a better job, but not in this case. If you're looking at the NIV, it doesn't even say study. It's something like do your best to present yourselves to God. The NASB translated be diligent, which is better. The Greek word translated study is spoudazo. Spoudazo. It's S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O, spoudazo. It actually means to apply oneself earnestly and with promptness and diligence in some endeavor that's related to the context. Well, this context is the Word of God. So that's why the King James renders it, in my view, correctly, as study. It is in the imperative mood. The imperative means it's a command from God. And this isn't just for all pastors either. This command extends to all church-age believers to study His Word. There's a lot in this verse. Love to linger on it, but we need to move on. There's one last verse I want you to look at, and then we're going to close. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. When you get to Romans 12, we're going to look at verse 2. Romans 12, 2, which says in the NASB this time, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This verse is telling us not to be conformed to the patterns of the world around us. Instead, it exhorts us to be transformed in our thinking by the renewing of our minds. You can't be ambassadors for Christ unless you know the sovereign that you're representing. You can't imitate Christ if you don't know Him. The best way to imitate Him is to become so immersed in His Word that your thinking is transformed by the spiritual renewing of your mind. And this is done by studying to show yourselves approved of God. Workmen that don't need to be ashamed, that being able to rightly divide the word of truth. That's why we study the Bible. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for these things that You have for us today. May the Holy Spirit take these truths and build us up with them so that we might begin to glorify Christ in our bodies. For it's in His name that we ask it. Amen.
same.